So let us pray together. God, our loving Heavenly Father, in your hands are the entire world and each one of our lives. The earth is your footstool. The heavens are your tabernacle. And as such, God, we acknowledge you as Lord of all and ruler over all. And I ask that you would attend the remainder of this worship service, God, in a special way to smooth out these errors, these technical errors, make sure that your word can be proclaimed. And I pray, God, that I might be found humble before your intentions here, that I may faithfully speak the message you've given me to speak. And Lord, as always, I invite you and request that you interfere if the words that come from my mouth are different than what a person needs to hear to fully internalize your message. God, I give you permission to change my words in the air so that we all hear what we need to hear to be brought to the same place of understanding. We thank you, God, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for what you are about to do in this place. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, we got juice. That is great news. Thank you. Thank you, brother. All right. Jesus is coming soon. Amen. Amen. Yeah, I believe that. I believe it firmly and with every ounce of my strength, and I pray that you believe it as well. I am convinced that world events are shaping up in such a way that it is increasingly important for God's people to reflect his character in our day-to-day lives. Do you believe that as well? I hope so. I hope so. So to that end, because I believe that, I want to challenge us today to do that very thing, to live out Christ's calling in our lives in such a way that reflects the character of Jesus Christ. And I have in mind one specific way that I am hoping we can do that today. I'm hoping that we can do that in the way given to us in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, which says the following, and I would have it on the screen, but I guess I need another minute to make sure this actually works the way I want it to. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So I want to talk about that today, because that sounds easy, doesn't it? But is it really easy? Be thankful all the time. Where's the challenge in that, we may think? That's not deep, that's not complicated. And yet I would argue that it's not very easy to do at all. I would argue that it's easy to be thankful when things are going well. And praise God, we live in the United States of America in the 21st century, where things go well a fair amount of the time, at least comparatively speaking to all other time periods and all other parts of the world in human history. We have it really good here. But the problem is, even in our era of abundance, and probably in large part because of our era of abundance, many of us find it difficult to be thankful in the same way when things start to go wrong. Like this computer, for example. The challenge for me is to say, thank you, God, for making sure nothing electronic has worked for me this morning. There we go. So, I want to ask you a question. Does your heart naturally cry out to God with thanksgiving when you get sick? Does your heart naturally cry out to God when you lose your job or get pulled over by a police officer on your way to somewhere? Do you cry out with thanksgiving when you lose a child, when you go to jail, when you get divorced, when you get hit by a devastating hurricane, when you get shot at by a lunatic with sniper fantasies? Do these things cause you to cry out to God with thanksgiving? To the outside world especially, the idea of divine thankfulness in the face of these tragedies seems just ludicrous. But to many within the church, that same idea seems just as ludicrous. We happily conform to all the easy aspects of Christianity, but we usually end up justifying to ourselves why we get to ignore this very simple-sounding instruction whenever we get bad news. Now, not all of us do that, of course. I'm making a generalization. My heart rejoiced recently when a member here called me up, having received terrible medical news, to tell me about this. But this member ended the story of this terrible medical news by saying, "But Pastor, I am so thankful. God is so good." And amen. I mean, yes, he is. I hope it's obvious why my heart just rejoiced with that. I chose the scripture passage that was read by Brother Travis because to me, there is an astounding display of faith recorded therein, which is, it's downright unbelievable, honestly. Even all these years later, it still strikes me. For me, it sets the standard when considering the whole concept of, I mean, the standard other than Jesus' standard, but the human-only standard of what it means to say, "Not my will, but your will be done." So the background to that story, which we read out of the book of 1 Samuel. The prophet Samuel, and we probably have to advance two slides here. The prophet Samuel was just a little boy. He had been living away. There should be the picture of the sanctuary. That's what I'm going for. Yeah, there you go. He had been living away from his family in full-time service at the sanctuary for an unknown amount of time. But surely it was not very long. He was a young boy still. He had not yet received the word of the Lord, and therefore, as far as anybody knew, he was just another kid serving God. But in the larger context of Israel at this time, things were bad. This was nearing the end of the period of Judges when, as it says in Judges 21:25, which would be the next slide, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." It was kind of like the Wild West, right? It was chaotic, it was violent, and it was largely disorganized. And in that setting, the religious system itself was not immune to corruption. Eli was the name of the high priest at the time, and he was judge over Israel. He had two sons. And scripture tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting in verse 12, which would be the following slides here, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there." Verse 15, "Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, and then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would answer him, "No, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So here we see these two guys, these two priests, totally abusing their power. They are stealing the sacrificial meat for themselves. And when pressed by their victims to at least burn the fat first, for God had claimed all of the fat of the sacrifices as his own and had declared that the burned fat was a pleasing aroma to him, right? So if the victims would insist they at least burn the fat first, the priests would refuse to do so, and thus would refuse to acknowledge God in this whole process at all. And they would then extort their victims by force, if necessary, before even finishing the first sacrifice. God was nowhere in their thoughts in this whole paradigm. And yet, despite all of the errors that are clearly and abundantly present here, the scripture records the summary of all of this. The reason that this sin was so very great before the Lord is because, as it says here in verse 17, this behavior made other people abhor the sanctuary system. You get it? Because of my actions, you didn't want to come to the sanctuary anymore. You didn't want to worship the Lord anymore. And so the equivalent bad behavior today would be something like behaving in such a way as to make others not want to come to attend worship. The sin of Hophni and Phinehas, the sons, was not so much then the erroneous execution of the sanctuary, but rather the effect that it had on the people, causing them to stay distant from God. And this is a problem that is not unique to the Old Testament church. Anyone who behaves in such a way as to make someone else choose to not come back is guilty of this same sin. Be aware of that. The Holy Spirit must have been moving upon Eli's heart about all of these issues because in 1 Samuel 2, starting in verse 22, we read, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people.' 'No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?' Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them." Their crimes against God also, in addition to what we've said already, also apparently included leveraging their religious positions to turn every female worshiper into a concubine of sorts. So the equivalent today would be me requiring every female who comes to worship here to be my lover. That's how awful this behavior was. So Eli becomes aware of all of this and warns his sons, but he does so ineffectively. They do not heed him, and their behavior does not change. So at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 2, God sends a message through a traveling prophet to tell him that his sons are going to perish because of all of this high sin, and also that all future posterity in the family will die as young men and not reach old age maturity. And yet even all of this kind of declaration from God is not enough to prompt Eli to do anything of any worth about the problem at hand. And that brings us to our scripture passage, which was read already. Young Samuel hears God call him for the first time, and the boy thinks that it's Eli the priest. So three times he then presents himself to Eli after hearing God call, and only the final time does Eli realize what's going on. So he sends Samuel to bed and instructs him to talk to God directly the next time he hears the voice of the Lord. We pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel, at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And thereafter I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Is Eli's response the same as your response would be? God just told him through Samuel that his sons are going to die and his entire posterity would die as young men. Eli does not respond by arguing here. He does not plead for mercy. He does not yell or assert his or his son's innocence. He does not tell Samuel that he is wrong or dismiss his prophetic gift in any way. God showed up and said, "Because of your son's wickedness that you failed to do anything about, they will die and your family will be cursed." And Eli responded by saying, essentially, "Thy will be done." Church, think about this. Think about the plethora of minor inconveniences, both inside and outside of the church, that stir you to anger or annoyance. Then recognize the multitude of circumstances in which you would never think to casually say to God, "Thy will be done." And then realize the profundity of Eli's statement here. Eli may have failed in a number of ways, but he knew God well enough to know his voice and accept it as authoritative, just, and final. And rightly so, because as we read in 1 Samuel 4, starting in verse 10, "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Just as prophesied. And then, when a messenger comes to tell Eli all about it, we jump down to verse 17, and the scripture goes on to say, "So the messenger answered and said, 'Israel has fled from before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured.' Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backwards by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for the man was old and heavy. And he had judged Israel for 40 years." That's quite a story, huh? I'm going to tie this together with the last thing I said to you the last time I was up here. Last time I had the pulpit, we talked about control. Do you remember that? I argued that God is in control of every single thing that happens. Meaning, I move on to a next slide here, meaning that every occurrence happens at God's command, or at least with his permission. Sometimes he permits really bad things to happen. That's true. I mean, we kind of can't argue that living in this world. And sometimes we fail to understand why he permits it to happen, or to recognize any goodness at all within the badness. But nonetheless, we have to believe that God has a purpose for every single occurrence, whether we like it or not, because the Almighty God is well able to prevent whatever he wishes to prevent. Eli consented to the prophecy against him because he knew that God is in full control. Therefore, even when he was presented with a reality that he strongly did not like, he accepted it nonetheless. And he said, "Let him do what seems good to him." Beloved, this is where we all have to go in our relationship with God. We know from the prophecies entrusted to us that there are times of unparalleled evil fast approaching. We know that even the elect of God stand in danger of being deceived. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. We can therefore only imagine the condition of the world when Jesus says in Matthew 24, 22, the next slide, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Christ is saying, if Christ does not return at that very moment, no flesh would be saved. Game over. There's nothing left to do. What could that possibly look like, church? Do we even have the imagination enough to visualize what the world must look like for that to be true? And do we realize that if we want to live to see that day, we best be well ready to say, "Thy will be done. Let him do what seems good to him." That's where we should be. But now that we've established that, let's go for the AP level of sanctification here. Because, let's remember, our goal is not just acceptance of God's will, but thanksgiving for God's will. And that would be, thanksgiving for God's will. Thank you, God, for the chaos in my life. Thank you, God, for my marriage problems. Thank you, God, for this chronic disease or this fatal diagnosis. Thank you, God, for the loss of my job. Thank you, God, for my enemy's victory. Thank you, God, for allowing this humiliation to come upon me. Thank you for trusting me enough to allow these things to happen in my life. Thank you, God, for using me as part of your plan. Thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to cry out to you in desperation, having nowhere else to go. Thank you for the experience of relying solely on divine strength and divine grace, simply to survive one more day. Do you want to trust God that much, church? Ooh, that was a weak round of amen. I heard a few of you, are the rest of you kind of saying like, no, I don't want God to do that in my life. My point is that whether he does it in your life or not, he's doing that in the world. Things are bad, and they're getting badder, worse, better. Things are bad and getting worse. And whether we like it or not, whether we want that to be the case or not, that's the reality in which we live. And we got to learn how to be thankful for it, to see through the chaos and realize what God is doing and what all of it means and fall to our knees and say, thank you, God. Do you want God to lead you into a relationship with Him that really runs that deep? I hope so. Although I'm still waiting for that chorus of amens from you guys today. Hopefully you surprise me by the end of the sermon here. Do you want Him to teach you how to desire what seems good to Him, even if that same thing doesn't seem all that good to you? Amen. There you go. Amen. Are you sure? I liked that response, but are you sure? Amen. All right. I've got a test for you today. It's an opportunity to test your resolve to be thankful for what seems good to God. And I hope in the grand scheme of things, it ends up being a minor test for you. Are you ready? Next slide, please. I have been given a call to serve at another district in the conference. And after much prayer and discussion about it, my family has accepted that call. And unlike Pastor Petch's similar announcement a couple weeks ago, I'm not kidding for a larger purpose. This really did happen. I'm sorry. I love you. This district has been an excellent learning experience for me. In just about every way a young pastor could hope to be schooled. You have challenged me, taught me, comforted me, rejoiced with me, challenged me some more, shared ideas with me, partnered with me, and did I mention the part where you challenged me? Have mercy, you challenged me. We get to share company for about another month. And my last day in this district will be Wednesday, November the 8th. Now, how'd you do on your test? Are you thankful to God? That's right. Now, I imagine there are a handful of you who are genuinely joyful that I'm moving on. And to those of you, I'm sorry that we were not able to be better friends or better partners in ministry during my time here. I pray that the Lord will send you someone more in tune with your particular preferences next time. To the rest of you who may be inclined to receive this news badly, were you able to give your response to Jesus and receive His spirit of thanksgiving instead? I put 1 Thessalonians back on the screen there. Because it is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you to be thankful. So right there in the Bible, plain as day. And whether you are upset by my announcement or not, this lesson remains valid. The world will not be all peaches and roses between now and the Lord's return. In fact, the quantity of peaches and roses is going to steadily decrease, as the prophecies promise. And so as the world increasingly reveals its spiritual bankruptcy and offers us fewer and fewer things to cling to for comfort and safety, we must be willing and able to subordinate our own will to His will, to accept His master plan and His master will, and to cry out, not only as Eli did, let him do what seems good to him, but rather to cry out more like Paul would, thanks and praise to the Lord for what seems good to him. Friends, today is not goodbye. I have the pulpit one final time, 2 weeks from now. We get to do our goodbyes then. We have another month for our farewells and etc. on a one-on-one basis. But for today, let's go to the final picture slide there and draw near to God to receive His strength and His courage, not only for my soon departure, which I hope will be a minor bump in the road, but for the inevitable changes that will follow that as Pastor Daniel leads solo in the district for a while, and then again when a new associate is eventually assigned here. God is good. And all his ways are good. Amen? If you are willing to believe that, or if you, even if you just want to be willing to believe that, to believe that to be thankful for what seems good to God is the right thing to do, even if that does not seem good to you at the same time, then I would like us to kneel and pray together with me now. And as we enter into this prayer, I'm going to ask you to literally pray with me, okay? Speak the words after me silently in your heart or in your mind. And let's commit ourselves to God together and seek his grace as a family. Loving Father in heaven, you are he who knows all good and all evil and chooses the best possible outcome for the largest number of people when we respond to you in love. You are the God who knows the end from the beginning and has promised to carry us safely all the way to that end. Accordingly, God, we ask for a special ministry of the Holy Spirit to comfort our hearts, overrule our natural thinking, and cause us to be thankful in all things, so that we might be able to say that we truly want you to do what seems good to you. Create in us a clean heart, O God. Purify us from the inside out. We commit ourselves to you in the hope and the surety that your promises are good and you will carry us all the way to the end, as you have said. We pray today and we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Okay, friends, don't cut me off yet. I'm not quite done. I just want to say to you, may the Spirit of God continue his work here amongst you, drawing you ever nearer to himself and sanctifying your mind singular, the singular mind of the body of Christ, until the great day of his appearing. We're going to sing our hymn of consecration together, and let us ask God in song to do what seems good to him in our individual lives and in the corporate life of this church.